Thank you for that. Turn, please, this morning once again to Mark chapter 13. Once again, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 is Mark's account of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, so named from where Jesus gave it, not because Mount Olives is the subject matter. It is Jesus' explanation about future events. And of course, all that the New Testament adds to the subject matter is Jesus' teaching on future events. But we have here in the Gospels Jesus' explanation from his perspective as the God-man, and that is very clear in the passage. And, of course, the end time provides no shortage of challenges to us in putting together a clear picture is controversial. I think of it. I don't know that the Lord would endorse my thoughts, but it's like putting together a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. We all have the same pieces. Nobody has pieces that others don't have. Nobody is denied pieces. We all have the same pieces. And we're all looking at those pieces and we're trying to put them into a coherent picture. We do not all agree on how that picture is developing. And part of that has to do with the fact that we tend to interpret some of the pieces differently, maybe ascribe different values to some of the pieces. And I'm not saying that to in any way be critical, to stand up here and tell you that I have it perfected and everybody else has it wrong would be absolute hubris. We'll touch on this additionally this morning. This is not in any way helped by the absolute abundance of kooks who come to the picture. One thing that is certain, folks, that Jesus emphasizes again and again and again is that nobody knows when. And there's been no shortage of people over the course of history who, in spite of the fact that Jesus said nobody knows when, have said, I do. I know when. And there's no shortage of date setters who just add to the misery. So what I wish to do this morning, before we stand and read, I just kind of want to give you a clue as to where we're going to go. We're going to read from Mark this morning, and then after we're seated, we're going to turn to another New Testament book, and I'm going to explain to you what and why I think is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the largest piece of the end time puzzle and why it is such. So let's go ahead and stand this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14. We're going to read to verse number 27 in Mark's Gospel. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And by the way, we're not going to deal with this morning because we still have to work through that passage in Mark. But in verse number 28, Jesus begins to apply the teaching. And there is only one application, folks. There's only one application. In Mark, it is, what is it, 10 verses long? 11 verses long? In Matthew's account, it is however long the remainder of chapter 24 is and all of chapter 25. There is only one application, and that is everybody needs to be ready. Everybody needs to be ready. That's the only thing Jesus does with it. That's the only place Jesus goes with it. Everybody needs to be ready. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, I pray for your help. These are your words breathed out by you through your Spirit, given to us. They are not ours to play with. They are not ours to edit. They are not ours to distort. They are yours. And the meaning is yours. And I pray that you would help us to know that meaning. And if we do, it will be your work, not mine. It will be to your glory and credit, not mine. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. So again, all you would need to do, folks, is go to Google, type in eschatology, future events, type in premillennial versus postmillennial versus amillennial, and you'll have more reading material, more information at your fingertips than you could ever digest. And I don't think I'm exaggerating that one bit. I do not know what part of your life you would have to give up to read all of the books that have been written on this. And again, there are the kooks, and we have to contend with them because they're out there and they're in the play. But there are also some very good people making very serious efforts to understand the perplexing complexities of what are said, some of what is said. And again, folks, we would deny that to our own detriment. We're going to deal with this eventually in Mark. We're going to get to that place that we're just really on the horns of some dilemmas about answering some of the questions. So what I want to do this morning, again, I want to, within the framework of future events, within the framework of eschatology, I want to argue what I believe to be the absolute bedrock New Testament position, the one that is inviolable, the one over which our fellowship must rest. We don't all have to agree on everything that goes in between and up to this point. But it is going to be very hard for any group of people to agree, to walk together, unless they come down on the same side of this, because the New Testament is so adamant about its truthfulness. Turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 1. The bedrock argument, folks, the unviolable, unchangeable stance is this, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. On this, there can be no disagreement, and still believe the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. Now, that's what he said in Mark 13. Let me just refresh your memory. Mark 13:26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They won't see clouds, they will see the Son of Man. It won't be Jesus hidden by clouds. They will see the Son of Man. Here's Matthew's account. Again, I'm not going to turn to it. I want you in Acts chapter 1. Just listen to the way Matthew puts it. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. All right, now, Jesus talked about this multiple times, that when we get to the end, people are going to say, Jesus is over there. And somebody's going to say, no, he's not over there, he's over there. Matthew says, somebody's going to say, he's out in the desert. You can't see him, but he's out in the desert. That's where he is. Somebody said, no, he's not in the desert. He's in a closet. Jesus has one thing to say to those people. Do not believe them. Because, verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus returns, it won't be a secret. It won't be in a desert place where only those living in the desert can see, or in a secret closet where only those in the closet can see. It will be written across the sky from the east to the west for everybody to see. And then he gives this very informative analogy, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. When you see the vultures circling in the sky, you know what's down below. So it will be very visible, very public, very observable. But what I want to do this morning is look at it as it's presented in the book of Acts. A book that we don't generally associate as a prophetical book. It's almost always grouped as the only New Testament history book. Verse number one, let's just start there. We're going to read into it a little bit. The former treatise, the first letter, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That is, by the way, the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Acts. By volume of New Testament writing, he is right up there with the Apostle Paul. Not as many books, but just as many words. Verse number two, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to all whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. I'm just going to stop there. At the first treatise was Luke. It was of what Jesus started, if it was what he began to do and teach until he was taken up, or as we call it, his ascension. Prior to his being taken up, he gave commandments to the apostles that he had chose. Prior to being taken up, he had showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen by people. He was touched by people. He said to Thomas, go ahead, stick your finger in the wound. He talked with people. He appeared to them. And then he departed, being together with them in Jerusalem. And Luke makes reference here in Acts 1, 4, and 5. To what he records in Luke 24. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, that's his passion, and to rise from the dead the third day, his resurrection, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. When all this is going on, they asked him a question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom? What kingdom? The only kingdom that they knew, folks, was the kingdom of David. And of course, Saul was the first of the Israel kings. As far as we know, and I think we could document this biblically, Saul was not a believer, and God removed him and raised up David. And it is to David that the great promise of perpetuity was given, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This was the kingdom that was ultimately removed by the Babylonians, the temple destroyed, 586 B.C. And so the Jews are now living back in their homeland under Gentile occupation. And the question is a historic Jewish question. Now that you are leaving, will you now restore the kingdom? Are you going to restore us to our former glory? Are we going back to the days of David? Are we going back to the days of Solomon? Are we going back to the days when we dominated Gentiles rather than Gentiles dominate us? Verse number 7 is the answer that they receive to their question. One question: is this the time that the kingdom is coming back? One answer, verse number 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for you to know the time. It's not for you to know the chronology. It is the Greek word chronos. We get chronology from that. Or the seasons, the measurement of the chronology. It is, right? It is the holiday season. We're singing Christmas carols. It is about to become officially winter, with the 20th, the 21st, whatever it is, the 22nd, the shortest day of the year, and will be the winter season. Solomon himself said, to everything there is a season, there is an allotted time. Verse number 8, they are given an assignment. They are not given an answer, they are given instead an assignment. There is an ascension, verses 1 through 5. There is asking a question, verse 6. There is a giving of an assignment, verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. This correlates again to what Luke's gospel tells us. Same man, same situation. Repentance, remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel must first be published among all nations, Mark 13:10. Then in verse number 9, there is the ascension itself. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They lost sight of him in the cloud. And then verses 10 and 11, there is the assurance. There is the assurance. So here's the question, folks, before we read any further. And I realize that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Do we believe that he came the first time? Do we believe that God became a man and actually came to earth? Do we believe that he was a human being, that he could be seen, touched, that he ate, that he slept, that he grew, that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead? Verse number 10 of Acts chapter 1, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same one that you're watching go up, this same one, shall so come in like manner. You saw him go up, and he will come back. Just like he went up, he will come back. Now, folks, that's got to be bedrock. That's got to be a non-negotiable. Whatever we want to do with everything in the middle, however we want to put it, however, whatever sequence it transpires in, however figurative or spiritualized or literally the other events might be, this one cannot be spiritualized away. It cannot be imagined away. The same way that he went up, he's coming back. In like manner, the same Christ, the same way. By the way, folks, to the same place. To the very same place. Just like he went up, he is coming down. How did he go up? Visibly. He went up visibly. He went up literally. He went up physically. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. He left from the Mount of Olives, and folks, the Bible is very clear that when he returns, he is coming back to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to give you some verses this morning. Some of them we're going to take the time to look at. Some of them you'll just have to listen to me read. You can make note of them. Zechariah 14:3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So from the same place, in the same way, he is returning. This was the assurance given to the apostles. This is the assurance given to us. And again, folks, I would argue no view of future events, no matter how we label it, no matter how sincerely we might argue for it, no matter how much we might argue that we are committed to Scripture, no verse gets to undo it. No view gets to undo it. No faithful exegesis gets to unwind Acts 1, 10, and 11. The same Jesus coming back to the same place in the same way that he left. To that bedrock fact, then, folks, I wish to pose three questions this morning. To the bedrock fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth the very same way that he left it, I want to pose three questions. Question number one, when? Jesus is coming back. When? I'm dealing with this one first because this is the easiest one. And the answer is, don't know. Don't know, do we? Jesus himself said in Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And I said earlier that when Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse, he's giving it as the God-man, fully human. How do we know that? Because he's making the point here that only the Father knows something. This is information that Christ doesn't have when he's on earth. He knows it now, no doubt. But he didn't know it then. But we don't know, folks, because it's not really our business. That's not an answer perhaps that we like, but it's an answer that God gives us. There's the apostles, Acts 1:6, watching their Savior, watching their Master, watching the Messiah rise up and go to heaven. There they stand looking up. And they watch him until they can see him no more. Now look, folks, in our modern age, we can identify with that. We've all seen video footage of the launch of a spaceship. We've watched it go up, and you can watch it go and watch it go until it's out of sight. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? It's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's none of your business. That's the Father's business. Just not your business to know. I'm going to give you something to do, and I just want you to do it. And it's just none of your business. Now, God's not being mean, and he's not being petty. But he's not running the universe, folks, by collaborative council or democratic rule. We're the church, but we're not a parliamentary body. We are governed, but we don't govern. We've been given an assignment. We're supposed to be doing the assignment. And when he comes back, it's his business. It's not ours. By the way, this dovetails perfectly with the only application that Jesus gives to the whole Mount of Olivet discourse. Be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. Everybody needs to be ready at every moment. Now again, folks, there are no shortage of false prophets who will tell us, in spite of these kinds of biblical admonitions, that they have some secret knowledge. They've done the math. They've unlocked the code. They've tabulated the days. Let's describe them for what they are. They are false prophets. Harold Camping was a false prophet. Period. Period. He made predictions in God's name that didn't come true. Period. Every date setter, everybody who tries to gather a following, everybody who tells you that they know where Jesus is or when he will be there, bears the only title that the Bible can give them, false prophet. Here's the problem with false prophets. Number one, they confuse true prophecy, right? People who are trying to understand truth are confused by those who argue that they know the truth in a way that the other guy doesn't. And secondly, false prophets can be very discouraging. It's hard to sort through the truth when you have so much false information out there. Now again, this is discouraging, but it shouldn't surprise us, right? Everybody who knows anything about war knows how important disinformation is. Keep the other guy looking at something else. So, here's the bedrock fact, folks. The Bible is adamant about this. Jesus Christ is coming back to the same place in the same way that he left planet Earth. When will that happen? We just don't know. Now, there's going to come a time, I think, when people who are on earth will have a sense of anticipation about it that others don't, because they're watching things like Daniel 9 unfold before their eyes. But even they don't know, because no man knows the day or the hour. And no man's going to know the day or the hour, because Jesus's last word to us with the chronology is, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. That brings me to question number two. Jesus is coming back. Why? Why? Why does he need to come back? Came once, came the first time, was not well received, got crucified, went back to heaven. Now, let's interpret that biblically, folks, not from a human perspective, because if all you're doing is looking at that from a human perspective, it sounds like defeat. I came and nobody wanted me, they killed me, and so I went back home. But we, of course, know that this is part of the sovereign plan. And we also know, folks, that when he rose from the dead and went back to heaven, he was not welcomed as the child who failed, but he was welcomed as the conquering hero. Hebrews 8:1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, who sits at God's right hand, his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I mean, let's just make sure, folks, that we understand this. He came once, did the work that was required to do, went back and sat down because he was done. It was a completed work. He didn't sit down to catch his breath. He didn't sit down because he couldn't get the job done. He sat down because the job was over. One time, one sacrifice, four sins, forever. I made mention in adult Sunday school class this morning that within, and this is not just true of us, but within most, but not most, but many Protestant churches, there is no altar, there is only a pulpit. The word is central. The proclamation of the word is central. Unlike some denominations that have an altar that is prominent because they are still offering Christ in sacrifice, whether in their minds really or metaphorically. But Hebrews is very clear, one sacrifice forever, sit down, job done. 1 Peter 3:22, of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So let's ask the question again, folks. The bedrock New Testament fact about the ascension of Christ is that he's coming back. Why is he coming back? In other words, if the job is done, and let's be realistic, you are comfortably seated in the most honorable place that there is, and everything in all of the universe answers to you now, why would you come back? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us guessing, folks, and the Bible doesn't present this as some kind of a great mystery to us. In fact, folks, it is one of the most dominant themes in all of the Bible, and that is, he's coming back to be the king. He's coming back to rule the earth that was created for him. Just go back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what was the Lord's answer? Kingdom. Oh, son, that's past. We're not taught. The kingdom's here. Kingdom's done. The answer was, none of your business when the kingdom will be restored. He's returning in person, folks, because he is the King of heaven and earth. Look, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he gave them the status of earthly monarchs. They governed. Have dominion. Adam's naming of the animals, folks, wasn't an investigation into the scientific nature of animals. Adam's naming of animals was Adam exercising his dominion. I rule over you, therefore you will be called a lion. I rule over you, therefore you will be called a giraffe. Adam and Eve had a task, and that was to expand the rule of God through their humanity into all the earth. They were created in the Garden of Eden, and the whole world was to become a Garden of Eden. That was the plan. It was really very simple. Except, of course, it was corrupted very quickly, like within milliseconds, by the sin of Adam and Eve. But there will be a man who is worthy to rule the creation. The man who had been slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. That's not incidental to the Bible. It's central to the Bible, folks. We're not the central characters. We're not the main objects. We're just not. We worship the main character. Psalm 110, verse number 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall be great, Luke 1:32, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's what was predicted of Christ when he was an infant. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 12, and I'm just going to bounce around a little bit. We can let Zechariah instruct us about this. Zechariah 12:1. The burden, the weight of the word of the Lord for Israel, the weight of the word of the Lord that presses down upon Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 9, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. There are seasons. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Back to Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, because that is an anticipation of Jesus Christ, John 19:37. As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, their wives apart. And all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And so, as Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved in that day. Back to Zechariah 14, please. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up, inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year. Year to year? Yeah, because it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the great mysteries, folks, one of the great perplexities, will there really be a time when there will be a return to Old Testament practices? It certainly appears so. This, by the way, is not just Old Testament teaching. This is New Testament teaching. Revelation chapter 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew, but he himself, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't go there, Omar. And I saw... Private conversation. Don't go there, Brother Schrock. Verse number 18, that ye may eat the flesh. Verse number 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And I just ask the question, folks, because look, without getting into this and really without trying to beat anybody up, there are just so many people who come to the Olivet Discourse and go, it all happened in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. It all happened. Where does that leave us? Even more importantly, where does that leave Revelation? How are we living in that world? Listen, folks, there is one regular, consistent description of the rule of Christ. Right? He's coming back. Why are you coming back? Did you not succeed the first time? Is there something you forgot to do? No, I'm coming back to claim what is mine. I've given the church something to do until I return, because, as Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like a man taking a journey into a far country. And I'm coming back to take what is mine, and I'm going to be the king over all the earth. And here is the absolute common denominator of my kingdom. Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 12:5, that great animated story of the dragon and the child. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 7:17. Here it's flipped. All of those other references have been about his enemies. Here it is flipped. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He shall rule them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away their tears. How is it possible, folks, that we are living in that world right now? We're living in a world in which the heathen are raging, in which every ludicrous claim of unbelieving men is given more and more credence, Where is the rule of the Christ with a rod of iron? Why is he coming back? When? Don't know. Why? He's going to rule the earth. Quickly, third question, final question. How long will he stay? How long will he stay? We argue, I argue, I believe firmly, thoroughly, that the answer to that is found in Revelation chapter 20, that the time frame is consistent, reliable, accurate, 1,000 years. That this kingdom of Christ on earth lasts for 1,000 years. Look at verse number 3 of Revelation chapter 20. Now, okay, because again, here's, and I don't want to get into all this, and I've talked so many times about it, if we know we were Sunday school class and we had all kinds of time to discussion. But here's what our critics say about this. These are their words. We take that as 1,000 years because we are being woodenly literate. We are enslaved to a literal woodenness in our interpretation. But I would just point out, folks, that in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 3, God demonstrates that he is totally capable of speaking ambiguously about time. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. I believe it's 1,000 years. It doesn't bother me that it's 1,000 years. And then you have an ambiguity. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So God is totally capable, God is capable, God is willing to point out vague seasons. And in fact, we're living in one. When are you coming back? Not for you to know. I'll come back when I'm good and ready. But here's a season that is 1,000 years long. That word 1,000, folks, is found 521 times in 395 verses. The vast majority of them are the counting of things numerical. 1,000 men, 1,000 pieces of silver, 1,000 soldiers. Almost 100 of them are simply used in the book of Numbers, that book that is used to count things Jewish. There are metaphorical uses of the word 1,000. Deuteronomy 1:11, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. Keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Job himself, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 1,000. Certainly there are metaphorical uses. Does that in and of itself suggest that we should take these uses in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, and argue that they are metaphorical? I don't think so. And I would just point out to you, folks, that you find very few people who argue that all the rest of the book is literal but the 1,000 years. They argue the whole thing is metaphorical or allegorical. Let me ask you to turn to one last passage this morning, please. Luke chapter 9. Let's go, or 19. Luke chapter 19. And while you're turning, let me just try and make the point, folks, that the Bible itself places so much of our Christianity within the framework and the context of a literal kingdom. Or try to ask this question, folks. All those rewards that you're hoping to get, all those rewards that you've heard sermons about, all those crowns, you may have heard sermons of people walking through the crowns that are available to believers. Where do you think you're going to have them? What are you going to do with them? Where does all that stuff come into play? Where does the reason that I'm living for Christ factor into things if there's not a kingdom? Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow, which, by the way, is not true of God. Do we understand that? Verse 22, and he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Now this is consistent. Romans is very clear. Every man is judged according to his works. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that I lay not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, and at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. He said to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For verily I say unto you that every one that shall be given from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. I mean, it's all right there, folks. The whole concept is right there. And it all unfolds. Right? Let me just read you one last verse and we'll close this morning. This is what Jesus promised to the disciples. And by the way, this is perhaps what prompted the question before Jesus is getting ready to go, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Because these men had a lot riding on the kingdom. Matthew 19:28, Jesus made this promise to the disciples. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Folks, much of our Christianity is going to be consummated at the kingdom. There is an end coming, a glorious eternal end. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is a kingdom coming. The Revelation says lasts 1,000 years. That will be right here on planet Earth. That will be comprised of people just like us. Millions and millions and millions, all the way up to billions and billions of them. And the whole planet will be governed by Jesus Christ and his delegated family members, the church. It will be, folks, a time of unprecedented safety, prosperity. There will be no corruption in government, because government will literally be incorruptible. It will comprise only of regenerated people without sin natures. It is a glorious thing to anticipate. And again, Jesus, when he gives the Olivet Discourse, of course, one application: the king is coming back, be ready. And so, folks, the king is coming back, be ready. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, help us to be ready. May we make our calling and election sure. May we not play games about being a Christian, but may it be a heart-possessed Christianity. And may we labor diligently for the coming kingdom and for the praise of the King. And may we labor, Lord, in the encouragement that it is possible to please our King. Help us to know your word and to be obedient to it, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We have a closing song this morning, if we can.